Every time you'd go to the beach and the waves would be flat, somebody inevitably would come up and say, "Hey, bro, you should have been here yesterday." Anybody know that story? It was always true. And I just want to tell you, worship was good this morning, right? Last Sunday night, how many of you were here? Oh, bro, you should have been here last Sunday night if you weren't here. I mean, it was a really amazing night with a friend of mine, and hopefully he'll come back and do it again. But I found myself just worshiping throughout the week, and we were texting back and forth, and I said, "Man, I'm still singing those songs." It just kept going. It was just like I couldn't stop singing. So I say that to say, when we do those nights of worship, don't miss. Because, man, if you miss, you missed out on something really neat. So I just want to get you thinking ahead. March 19th, we're going to have another night of worship with our worship team. So if you like what happens here Sunday morning, and you're thinking, "Man, it's too short. I wish they'd play a few more songs. I was just getting into..." And then that preacher guy goes up there. Well, it'll be a night where the preacher guy won't mess it up. He'll just let them play, and we'll have a great night. So mark it on your calendar, March 19th. We're going to have another night of worship. So we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Probably going to finish it today, I hope. There's three major movements in the first chapter, and the book of John opens up with a grand view. The first movement is just a picture of Christ, who he was before time existed. He was the Word, and he was with God, and he was God, and all things were made through him. You know, we get this great picture of what we're going to be talking about. And the reason that's important to us is because the whole purpose for going through the Gospel of John is to elevate our worship. It's to open our eyes to who Jesus is so we would walk a little bit differently than we've walked in the past. Hopefully, my desire for you is to get above the doldrums of life. Don't let the little things get you down. I want to get to a place in my Christianity, okay? So you kind of get a word picture or an idea in your mind where we're going. I don't know about you, but I've been to the jail where Paul and Silas were chained to the wall. And at midnight, they were singing hymns after they had been beaten with stripes, flogged, beaten, hung up, and their hands were chained to a wall, and their feet were chained at the bottom. They were sitting on a cold wooden bench. Sewage flowed through the prison. It was a horrid place, a place that, well, you wouldn't find a great worship service. You wouldn't expect anybody to be singing a song or praising God. You'd probably be screaming and crying, "Get me out of here, God. If you're God, get me out," right? There's something about their view of God, their relationship with Jesus Christ, that in that place, they found it in their heart, truly from within, to sing out. And they started to sing hymns at midnight, and they kept singing, and they kept singing, and they kept singing, till the jail shook, and the bars of the doors burst open. And everybody was just still staying there and said, "We don't want this worship service to end." They could have all fled and ran. I mean, after all, the guards said, "Hey, I'm going to have to kill myself because all the prisoners have escaped." And what did Paul say? "No, no, don't do that. We're all here. We didn't go anywhere. We're still here." That guard took them to his house, healed their wounds, and became a Christian. You see, it was the joy that they had in the Lord. It was that vision of God, even in the darkest, dirtiest, most God-forsaken place, that's where God was with them. And they were able to praise him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I just drive down Florida Avenue, I lose my worship right away. You know, I find it hard to worship God when people are pulling out in front of me and going slow and running across. And you know what I'm talking about. But I want to get to a place where my worship isn't predicated upon the circumstances around me. It's predicated upon the view of who Jesus is. So we saw in the first part of the Gospel of John, we see that first movement of what John is wanting us to look at. And he wants us to look at Jesus and that he's always been God. He always will be God. He made everything. Everything that we know and see, the invisible attributes, as Romans says, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made of his eternal Godhead and power. The very second movement is about John the Baptist bearing witness of who he is. And we learned last week that they sent a delegation of Pharisees and some of the religious leaders to say, "Well, who are you?" Right? They said, we got to go tell these people who sent us who you are and what you're doing. Because you're out here in the wilderness and you're baptizing people for the remission of sin. Who are you? And he bore witness that I'm not the Christ. Were you Elijah? No, I'm not him. Are you a prophet? No, I'm not him. But I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. And he was bearing witness to Christ. And the very last movement, what we're going to see today, is the witness of people very rapidly who come in contact with Jesus, immediately find the relationship with him, and it's very different from what most religious people would think, and they begin to follow him. And sometimes I think that, I know for most people, when you're reading the Gospel of John, you get the grandeur of the picture of Jesus as the incarnate, right? You see him before time existed, in the beginning was God, and all of that, and beautiful picture. And sometimes you can read through John the Baptist and go, oh, that's a great story. But the last section, this witness and disciples, Andrew and John and Peter coming to faith, we kind of skip over because we know chapter 2, that's the wedding of Cana where he turns water into wine. So let's get to the miracle stuff and skip these boneheads anyway and kind of skip over it. But we're not going to skip over these guys because they have a message for you. They definitely have a message for us today on elevating our view and elevating our worship. And that's what I want to get at. I constantly want to take me from where I'm at to a better place, to a different place. How I view God, how I worship God, how I walk day by day, not just on Sunday. I want to walk differently tomorrow than I walked last Monday. I want to see things differently. So when we talk about witness, I want to just remind you in the first movement of this chapter, the witness is vitally important. Let me just remind you of what John says. I'm going to read verses 3 through about 16, just so you remember. And the first part of it, we know in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now here's the witness. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now I'm going to skip over to verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of men, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, who comes after me, who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. That's the witness. When you want to know what you're witnessing to, and we tell you as the people, you need to go out in the world and witness. Some people go, well, witness about what? Well, that's it. See, we got to understand that everything that was made through him, right? He came to us. God sent his only begotten son to come to you. You didn't go to him. He came to you. Can you imagine? God and living in this place that we're dreaming about, we're thinking about, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor is it into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine heaven, but I don't know if you're like me. I try. Oh, I think I got my visions of heaven. If you have a couple hours, I'll sit with you and tell you what I think it looks like. And it won't even compare to that. It's a pretty grand view. I'll tell you, my mind is pretty wild. But it doesn't compare to the reality. So what I need to bear witness to is the fact that all of these things were made through him, that he came to us. He left all that paradise. He left all that glory with the Father to become a human being. Fully man, fully God. To go through life, to be tempted in every point just like you, yet without sin. Did he smash his finger as a carpenter? Yes. I'm sure he's going to identify with my black fingernail. Oh, I had plenty of those when I was working for my dad. You know, he'll relate to my pain. He'll relate to my suffering and my sorrow, my brokenheartedness. He sees and he knows what you're going through. Can I get an amen out there? You guys paying attention? I know it's early. Wake up. Got lots of good stuff for you. But he understands. And so that's what the first part is all about. It's about bearing witness. So John gave us four things that I want to remind you of last week that have to be a part of our witness. So if you want a real quick witnessing class, here's witnessing 101. These are the things that you need to do. We learn them from John. The first thing is when you're sharing your faith with somebody, remember who you're not. You're not the Savior. You're not God. You did not resurrect from the dead. You're just a man. Remember when they came to John, they said, well, who are you? And he confessed immediately, I am not the Christ. Nor am I Elijah. Nor am I a prophet. So the first thing we have to remember is who we are and who we're not. We're just, well, what he said, he stuck with the word. He didn't try to go out into anything other crazy things. He stayed with the word of God. So what I'm not, the very next thing that we need to learn is stay with the word. He said, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness from Isaiah 40, verse 3. He didn't make up something of his own, you know, intellect. He quoted the word of God. So two things in witnessing so far is who I'm not, keeping with the word. The next thing that's so important is to tell who he is. John went on to say, the next day John saw Jesus come. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, we have to begin to herald, if you would, or cry out who Jesus is to this lost and dying world. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We talked about the significance of what the Lamb was to the Jewish people. The Lamb was that sacrifice that was a covering for their sin. They would take their lamb to the temple, and the priest would take it, and he would slit its throat and shed its blood, and it would be a covering for the sin for that person, that day of atonement for that period of time. Now, again, I use my own mind thinking about the lamb. So often, I raised that lamb in my house. I know that lamb. It's a year old. And I've watched it to make sure it was perfect. No spots, no blemishes, no cross eyes, no crooked feet. I mean, that thing had to be perfect. So it was a daily examination. I fed it the best food. I gave it the best spot in the house. This became something I was very close to, you know? And when I took it to temple and I picked it up and I carried it down there to the priest and he examined it, sometimes they would say, yes, it's acceptable. Other times they say, your lamb's a little messed up. We got a temple issue over here. It'll cost you $50. I mean, they were fleecing the people. But you would carry that lamb, and when you gave it, my heart would look at that and identify that lamb did not sin. I did. It's only a covering. And so in the Jewish mind, they knew that the Lamb of God was coming. So I say that to say this, when you're witnessing, remember what took away your sin. And declare the blood of Christ that takes away the sin of the world. I know, the world says, the blood of Jesus is offensive, you shouldn't talk about the blood. I'm going to tell you today it's okay. Because there's no other remission or takeaway for sin. It's only by the blood of Christ that you are saved. If you do not have the blood of Christ cleansing you from all sin, you are not saved. And you got to tell them about the blood. You got to tell them about that crucifixion and that price that was paid for your sin. So, and the last thing, the four things that we're talking about, witnessing who I am not, keeping with the word, who he is. And lastly, John bears witness of him when he sees him. And he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So what I need in witnessing? I need the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't witness on my own. I can't really go out into the world. I've kind of discovered here in the last couple of weeks, apart from the Holy Spirit, I absolutely don't have anything. My intellect to try to comprehend the infinitely wise God is almost an impossibility. But Jesus didn't leave me down here with no power, did he? We know from Acts 1:8, he told him, I'm going to give you a power from on high to be my... Did you guys read your Bible lately? Acts 1:8 says you'll have power to be my... Can I have that a little louder, please? I just want to make sure you're paying attention. To be my witness, you're going to have a dynamic power. That word power is dunamis in the Greek, and it's to mean a dynamic, a power to go out and tell the world. I need that, and you need that. So when we talk about witnesses, those four things, I just want to remind you about how important it is to have the who I am not, the stay with the scriptures, who he is and what I need, the power of the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to look at the following verses of what happens after these things, in verse 36 through 51. It's the calling of some of the disciples, and I think you'll find them a bit interesting. So let me read the first part to you. John chapter 1, verse 35. And it says, again, the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he was walking, he said, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, translate, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and they saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. That was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is to translate the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is to translate stone. So in this first section here, we see some kind of an amazing thing. There's a four-day period that's going to happen since John declared Jesus to be the Son of God, and things happened in rapid succession. It says on that following day, still with John, there was two disciples. So it was probably Andrew, and it was most likely John, the writer of the book, who were with John the Baptist when they see Jesus coming on that next day. And John, again, he bears that witness, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples that heard him speak, they begin to follow after Jesus. I don't know how it looked, but I can only imagine John's over here in his camel hair, his belt. Maybe he's got a locust he was eating. I don't know. But the two disciples were with John, and John points out, says, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God." These two guys, Andrew and John, they just go, "See him. We want to follow him." And so maybe out of curiosity, maybe from a distance, they begin to follow after Jesus. And I love the scene. Again, when you read the scripture, you got to use some, you know, pictures in your mind and role play a little bit. That's what I like to do. It says, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned around as they were following him. And now you got to see these two guys. Maybe they're sneaking. You know, they're just kind of incognito in the crowd following Jesus, like nobody sees us following him. But we just want to, we're curious. We're curious about this Lamb of God, right? And he's very ordinary. We know that Jesus wasn't extraordinary. He didn't have a halo. He didn't have puka shells and a nice tan and curly blonde hair. He wasn't that guy. He was just a carpenter's son. He was just this, he's poor. Probably just had some average clothes. Nobody special. So these guys are kind of sneaking through the crowd. Where'd he go? Where'd he go? And they're hanging out. Jesus knows because he's Jesus, right? He knows these two guys are following me. He turns around and says, "What are you seeking?" Wow. What do you seek? Isn't that an important question? What do you seek? And I'm silly. Who me? Yeah, you two guys that are following me. What are you seeking? Now, let me ask you a question. It's kind of a dumb thing that they say here. Where are you staying? Do you think that's really what they wanted? You know, as I'm reading the thing, I think the question is kind of silly. Where do you live, man? Who cares? I mean, Jesus probably was, if he was like me, was, who cares where I live? Just come and follow me. But the question is penetrating the depths of their soul. When he says, "What do you seek?" they knew what he was asking. Why are you following me? What is it about me that you want to know? What is it you want from me? What are you seeking? And I sat and pondered that question because I believe every Sunday you come to church, the Holy Spirit's asking you that question. What are you doing here? What are you seeking? Why did you come? Why did you get out of bed Sunday morning? It's the best day of the week to stay in bed. Really don't have anything else going on. You could stay under those covers, rainy day schedule. My wife and I was called, rainy day schedule, we could stay in bed, yay. It's the best day to stay in bed. Why did you come? What do you seek? What are you seeking coming here? Want to hear if I got a new joke, how I dress? I mean, I hope that's not why you come. I hope you're seeking the things that will satisfy your soul, will elevate you to worship, to help you get above the doldrums of life. This is not our home. This isn't what God has got intended for you and I. It's something so much better. Again, I want to be able to worship in the jail. Hopefully I never go there. But if I do, I want to find worship in those dark places. And we're going to see as he says, "What do you seek?" And they got all stuttered up and they were saying, "Well, Rabbi, wait a minute." At this point, he was just the carpenter's son. He really wasn't the rabbi. He hasn't even started his ministry yet. They're trying to be polite. So, "Rabbi, which is translated, teacher, where are you staying? And the response that they have, where are you staying, was because, I don't know, somebody's ever asked you a question, you're caught off guard, he just answers something like, oh, where are you staying? Jesus doesn't say, well, I know you want more from me than that. But the thing is, he says, come and see. Come and see. There's an invitation here to come and see where he's staying, or come to his house. And they came to that place and they stayed there all day and all night. And it's obvious that whatever question was deep within their soul was answered, because we see the response to them. I find it interesting. It says, one of the two who heard John speak, one of these two guys, Andrew, who heard John speak, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew has this experience with Jesus. As he follows along, he goes to Jesus' house, he spends approximately 10, 12 hours with him. What do you think Jesus was telling him about? Oh, yeah, tell him about the kingdom of God, about heaven, about how he was going to pay the price for sin. And you know, very humbly, but very meekly, telling him that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. They knew it. And Andrew's reaction, the first thing he does, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, first found his own brother Simon and said, and we have found the Messiah. You know, I remember when I got saved at Hume Lake in 1974. I remember the guy who led me to the Lord. And the first thing he told me is, when you leave this chapel, I want you to go tell somebody that you got saved. I want you to go tell somebody about Jesus. Can you do that? Just go find one of your friends and tell them about Jesus. And they're like, well, I don't know anything about Jesus, really. I mean, I'm 14 years old. I just came to the Lord. I mean, what do you want me to tell them? I don't know. Just tell them what happened to you. Tell them the experience that you just had right here, how you felt your sins forgiven and this experience that you had with Christ. You had that, right? Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I remember going to the store. I took Chris Fogle there and I showed him the store. We looked around for a little blue Igthus necklace that I had to have. Put it around my neck and wore it proudly. Then I had to go find, anybody got a paperback, The Way Bible? If you do, I'll buy it off you. No, I'm just, I had this little paperback Bible called The Way. It was a living New Testament. I had to have it. Everybody had one if you were a Christian. I got my way, and then I started telling people about Jesus. I was 14. I just wanted to share it with them. And it's usually the reaction when you come into contact with the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What happened to us? That was my question when I'm studying this. I was remembering how excited I was about Jesus when I was 14, and I'm looking at 56 and I'm going, where's my Igthus necklace? Where's my excitement about Jesus? Have I lost it? And in studying this, I'm praying, God, I hope I didn't lose it. I want to be enthusiastic about who you are and share with as many people as I can. I want to find people like, he just runs and he finds his brother and says, we found the Messiah. He didn't say, well, I found a cool church, man. People are cool. He said, I found the Messiah. You know, one of those things when you say, what do you seek? I pray that when you invite people to church, House of Grace, specifically, I pray that you invite them to meet Messiah. I hope you don't advertise us with, we got a great worship team, man, you got to hear Kelly sing. Well, this is good, no doubt. She ain't the Messiah. We got a crazy preacher who tells all these weird stories and gets all crazy, and you might want to see his antics, it's pretty funny. Come to church. Bad mistake. They'll leave as fast as they come. That's why they came. Tell them we found the Messiah. We talk about Messiah at church. We talk about Jesus. Come and meet Jesus. Is that, do you want me to get a little more dramatic about that? Because that's emphatically what I want you to do. I want you to be so excited about him. That's why you invite people to church. Because you found the Messiah. Jesus looks at, and he brought him to Jesus. This is the thing. Andrew tells his brother, we found the Messiah. And then he physically, I don't know how, but he takes Peter. Now we know Peter's this like this. Roughneck fisherman guy, probably not easily persuaded. Yeah, right, you found the Messiah. Sure you did, buddy. Yeah, you're my little brother. Get out of here. But he said, no. Come on. Let's go, you big goofball. And he drags him and he brings him to Jesus. You know, I gotta say, when I'm looking at the story, sometimes it takes a little bit of persuasion to get people to Jesus. Don't be afraid to be a little pushy. Don't be afraid to be a little bit, hey, man, and here's why. immediately, if you start to get the view of that person apart from Christ going to hell, you'll get pushy. I should get an amen out there, something like that. And because it's the truth, I don't know about you, but sometimes we've been so jaded by this world that we forget that it's a real hell. And people that don't have the blood, don't have the Messiah, are going there. Man, I sometimes feel like, oh, God, that's one thing that's really hard for me to handle, is to see some side story. You know, I'm all full of side stories, not even in my notes. But I'm working for this, like, 89-year-old man. He's a German guy. His name is Gregor. And he comes out with his cane, and he's really, he lives out in the middle. He's like a homesteader out in Anza. Can't believe this guy lives out there with his wife, and she's Shotzi. Her name is Heidi, but Shotzi's sweetheart, and they've been married for like 68 years. And he comes out, and he wants to talk about the Lord. Oh, man, it was the best time. He was raised in Germany under the whole Nazi thing and World War II. His dad was part of World War I and the Kaiser and all this stuff. And we were talking about all these crazy things, you know. And it was just, I didn't do any work that day. We just talked. And I just kept having this view of him. And I said, Gregor, you know, there's something about you that I have to tell you. You're closer to home than I. I mean, you're right there. You're right on the threshold of seeing God, man. I mean, Jesus is right there. Do you know him? I couldn't help myself. Oh, Troy, I know Jesus. I know Jesus. Oh, man. I couldn't bear it. I couldn't bear to think I'm working for this dude. He could drop dead any minute, and I'm here, and he doesn't know Jesus. That really bothered me. And so we had a great talk, and I got cookies and finished the job, and it was all good. Back to my notes. I got a lot of ground to cover here. So that was a good story. So he changes his name. Simon, you're son of Jonah, son of John. You're just a kind of a pebble, but you're going to be a stone. You're going to be Peter. And I don't know what Peter thought at that moment. It doesn't really tell us. But the following day, as we're picking it up in verse 43. The following day, there's another disciple. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Let me stop right there because it's interesting how the gospel spreads. Now Jesus is now come to earth, and he's walking on the earth, and you'd think he would do a lot of radical miracles and things to get people saved, but he doesn't. He wanted to go to Galilee, and he found this guy, Philip. Now, Philip is from the same town as Andrew and Peter. So put two and two together in the story. Again, when you read your Bible, you got to spend some time. It's not like you're just reading for distance. I like to read the story and get the meat of the story. So they're all in the same town. Now we know that Peter's met Jesus, the Messiah. Andrew's come to faith. And there's probably a little conversation going on in town. Maybe these guys, hey, did you hear about Peter and Andrew? They found religion or whatever they said. You know. And Philip was curious. Maybe he's a friend. And there's a witness there. Because the following day, when Jesus sees Philip, he says, follow me. I don't know about you, but if I'm walking down the street and a stranger says, follow me, I say, uh-uh. I ain't following you. Where are you going? Like, I care. I don't care where that stranger's going. But Jesus tells Philip, follow me. And Philip goes, yeah, okay. I'm on it. And he follows him. And something happens with this following because we know that when somebody gets saved, they can't wait to tell somebody else. So Philip finds Nathanael. Now, Nathanael, we're going to spend a little time with here in a minute. If you're wondering why you've never found him in the Synoptic Gospels, if you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you don't see him, it's because his name is probably Bartholomew in those other books. Bartholomew, Nathanael, same guy. So this guy, he comes in and he finds him and he says to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Interesting statement here. First of all, you got to see the theology wasn't correct, was it? Jesus wasn't from Nazareth. Where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem. So you guys know a little bit more than Philip knows. And then he tells him he's the son of Joseph. True or false? Well, some people will say that's true. But they don't understand the text of the Bible, how it is written. Remember the witness that we've already had. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, right? So we know that what's happening here is a lack of understanding of the incarnation. That's all it is. It's a lack of knowing how Jesus came into the world. They just found him. They just started walking with him. And we know from Nathaniel's response and saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, literally, Nathaniel is one who, as we're going to see in a minute, knows his word. He was one who knew where Messiah was to be born. Nazareth was a podunk town, not far from him, probably a rivalry town. And he's like, nothing good comes from that town. It's like San Jacinto. How many of you guys are from San Jacinto? Please don't be offended. But actually, some good comes out of San Jacinto. Just kidding. But to them, nothing good came out of Nazareth. And so he's saying, I don't get it. Nothing good can come out of there. And Philip, there's a great tool here of witnessing, doesn't argue. Doesn't argue with him. Doesn't start trying to match wits for wits. He just says, hey, man, come and see. Come and see. You know, there's something there that stopped me in my tracks again about witnessing. Too often we want to debate, we want to argue, we want to prove our point, and we don't get anywhere with somebody. I think the most important thing that we do is say, come and see. What do we have to see? Well, we got Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen? We've got Jesus. And if somebody's skeptical about what it is to be a Christian, I should be able to say, hey, come and follow me. Come and see the Christ in me. And you'll know that there's a God in heaven. Because I am the representation of God's glory on the earth, period. God has chosen no other thing. I am the representation of God's glory on the earth. I am the light of the world. I am the salt of the earth. Those are emphatic terms. Those are not maybe you'll becomes. He said you are these things. So it's about time we start inviting people, instead of arguing, come and see Jesus in me. And live like he lived. Love like he loved. Touch like he touched. So Nathanael. Oh, I love this part. So Philip says, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael. And he says to him, coming towards him, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Wow. You know, it's sad sometimes when we skip over stories like this, because this is a really, really powerful story. And like I said, sometimes it just seems so trite and we just completely skip over it and we pass over it very quickly. But there's so much here that I want to share with you. I don't know about you guys ever dealing with angels. Billy Graham wrote a book, and the title of it was Angels. I don't know how many of you have read it, but there was a story in there of a missionary, a Scottish missionary named John G. Patton. And his story was simply that he was in South America, and he was trying to witness to natives, and they were in their house, just he and his wife, and the natives were going to kill him. They surrounded the house, and they were chanting and starting fires, and they were going to come in and take their lives. Well, he gathered his wife, and they knelt down on the floor, and they started to pray all night. They just prayed, and they just prayed, and they just prayed. And the daylight came. The story goes that when the daylight came, they looked out the window, and the natives started to disappear back into the jungle. They didn't understand what happened, but they said, okay, well, maybe we misread the thing. Maybe they weren't trying to kill us, and they stayed on the field, mission field, for about another year or so till one of the chieftains came to faith in Christ. And after they spent some time with him, sharing with him, and he was growing in the Lord, they said, you know, I wanted to ask you about that night. About a year ago, you guys were coming to kill us, right? And he said, oh, yeah, we were going to kill you. That night we were going to come and kill you. He goes, well, why didn't you? Why did you go back into the... He goes, I don't know. Who were all those men with you? So there was no men with us. It was just my wife and I. What men are you talking about? I don't know, but you had some really big guys around your house, and they were all shining clothes and swords drawn, and we fled for our lives. They looked at each other and go, ooh, miracle. Now, I don't know if you guys are going to believe in miracles, but at the end of today, you're going to, because it's biblical. There's angels all around us all the time that are sent from God, and I think of a lot of the different stories that are out there, and we'll get to them in a little bit. But the first thing we have to know about Nathanael is this introduction to him. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there's no deceit, no guile," no one translation actually has it, "whom is no Jacob." So this story is going to tie us back to an Old Testament, some 4,000 years. It's going to tie us back to a story because here is an Israelite, and the first thing Jesus recognized him, here's an Israelite, a true Jew, who there's no deceit, no deceit, no guile, no fake, no fraud, no hypocrisy. What if Jesus came to me and said, "Hey, a preacher, and there's no guile," and I'd say, "Oh, what, me? Not sure comfortable with that." You know, after all, I was just talking last night about a lie I was telling my wife to surprise her on her 50th birthday. It was a whopper. But so this guy was genuine. He was a genuine seeker of God. That's important to know, that Jesus identifies him as an Israelite who there's no guile. And it's important because the story will hinge on this whole understanding of that he's an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. I just simply started to think about how much the church gets tagged with, "Oh, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites," right? You intuitively know that. Why is it full of hypocrites? Because there's guile found in us. Because, again, like I said, come and see Jesus in me. If we can't do that, we're afraid to say, "Hey, come over to my house and see how I live for God," or, "Hey, come to my job and see how I live for Jesus," or just come to my recreation and or drive in the car with me and see Jesus in me. The world's going, "You're a hypocrite. There's guile in you. You say you believe one thing, but you do another. You say that there's a God in heaven who died for your sin and you love dearly, but you don't worship him. You don't give your all to him. You only give him a little part of your life, and he demands all. So if you're not giving, you're a hypocrite." And so this guy was serious. He's much like Simeon or Anna, waiting for the promise of God. Remember, people that were very astute scholars of Scripture back in this day, they were waiting for something to happen. They knew the prophecies of Scripture. They knew where Christ was going to be born. They knew the time he was going to be born. They knew he was coming. They had a promise. They had a prophecy, right? And they were very studious of knowing about it. And so this is why this Nathanael was one of these guys without guile. And it's interesting, Nathanael's response here is, "Oh, how do you know me?" Jesus is saying, "Hey, you're an Israelite with no guile." And his response is, "How do you know that?" So all of a sudden, there's something here about this transaction of, how do you know me? How do you know there's no guile in me? How do you know my sincerity? I've never met you before. Oh, and Jesus says, "Hey, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." This is weird because a lot of commentary wanted to deal a lot with the fig tree, like the fig tree had some meaning. I don't think the fig tree has anything to do with what was going on. He was under the fig tree. Most likely, according to the story, as you'll see here in a moment, he was studying the Scriptures. And he had an encounter with God. God was showing him something about the promise of the Messiah or something about John the Baptist, but most likely it had to do with a promise of God to Israel. And he was having this, I don't know, how many of you guys ever had a devotion where you're reading your Bible and all of a sudden God shows you something powerful? You just go, "Wow. Man," and you get your spray can out and you highlight it and you mark it, and if you're like me, you date it, and it's just something God spoke. Well, this is the kind of thing that happened to Nathanael under the fig tree, and Jesus was saying, when you were under that fig tree having that experience with God, I saw you. Obviously, it had to be something like that, for his response says this, and Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." He wouldn't have had that response unless something really powerful was about the fig tree experience, right? So immediately he recognizes that there's an omniscience about Jesus. There's an all-knowing person who stands before him that knows of something that happened to him that nobody else knew. Nobody else knew the conversation that he was having with God. And Jesus said, "I know that conversation. I saw you." That's why his response is simply, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Wow, you are the King of Israel." And Jesus kind of, I love the kindness, the humility, if you would, even the humor of Jesus. Sometimes we think of Jesus as so staunch religious, but I love his response here. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" It's almost like, You knew the scriptures. You have the scriptures, and they are these that speak of me. You knew who I was before I ever came to you. And so it's almost humorous the way he says that. You're believing because of that. You had all the scriptures before you. Because I said I saw you under the fig tree. He goes on to say, you will see greater things than these. You're going to see greater things. You're going to have greater knowledge. This is something for you and for I to mark in our Bibles, and mark as a memorial to us that as we grow in Christ, God is going to show us greater things. As I grow as a Christian, I'm going to grow in my knowledge and in my view of who God is. Again, my worship's going to be elevated. My life is going to be different day by day as I grow in Christ. I'm not the same person I used to be, and I shouldn't be. If we get stuck in a place where I'm the same guy I was last year, something's wrong with your growth. You're not following along with God's plan for your life because he doesn't want you stuck in the same place. He wants us to grow. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So that takes us somewhere different, doesn't it? It takes us to a place where he's talking about a story that was familiar to Nathanael. Probably, in my estimation, this is what he was reading under the fig tree. So if you would, let's look at the story. It's in Genesis 28. It's a story of Jacob, the conniver. That name means heel catcher. It means a lot of different things. He was deceitful. He was a dealer, wheeler, dealer, always undercutting. At this point, he had gone into his father to get the blessing from his father. You remember what he did? He put lamb's hair up his sleeves and around his neck, and he acted like he was all hairy. He wasn't hairy. He wasn't Esau for sure. And he kind of goes in there, yeah, I'm Esau. I brought you the stew you wanted, Dad. He goes, is that my son Esau? Yeah, come here, let me smell you. And somehow he smelled like a smelly animal. And he went over and he smelled him. Let me touch you. And he deceived his dad. Had the hairy stuff all over him. So he's deceived. Not only did he steal his blessing, but he stole his birthright over a pot of stew. Now, his older brother Esau is a pretty, you know, he's a hunter. He's a man's man. And this little runt, mama's boy, Jacob, stole all his stuff. I'm paraphrasing, if you didn't know. So he's mad at his little brother for stealing all his stuff, and he's going to kill him. And he says right over here, he says, look at verse 41 to 27 if you have a Bible like mine. It says, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the day of mourning of my father is at hand, then I will kill my brother Jacob. So it's the real deal. He doesn't like his brother. And so now Jacob is going to flee from the wrath of his brother because this big hairy monster is going to come and kill him. So he runs away. Let's pick up the story in verse 11. He comes to this place. He travels about 43 miles as he's running from his brother. He doesn't feel like he's got a friend in the world. The only thing that he's got is his mama. And his mama said, you just better get out of town, dude, because your brother's going to kill you. Get out. And so he doesn't pack. He doesn't do anything. And he just takes off. We'll pick up the story, verse 10. Genesis 28:10. It says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night, because the sun was setting. He took one of the stones of that place, and he put it at his head, and he laid down in that place to sleep. Stop right there. He comes down to this valley full of rocks. He forgot a sleeping bag, a tent. Anything of bedding, anything to sleep on, and he's tired. I don't know about you. If I ran 43 miles, I'd be dog tired too. He said, I'm just going to lay down. Kind of looks like a pillow. Kind of hard. Oh, well, I'll try it out. And he lays down and he puts the rock. And he lays down. You got to be really tired if you're going to sleep on a rock, right? I mean, so he goes to sleep and he falls asleep on a rock. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached heaven. And then the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until you have done what I have spoken to you. So he's got a dream. Lays down. God shows him this ladder going from the earth to heaven. And there were angels going up and down watching over him. It's a really important story for you and I because it's when we're at our lowest, sometimes we think God forsakes us. When we're out in that wilderness, that place of dryness, and we don't have anything, we don't have a friend in the world, we think all is lost, and we think God has forgotten us. And if we dream, we'll see that God has, well, he has these ministering angels all around us. He's always ministering. And Hebrews 1:14, it says, "And they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation." The angels are sent by God to minister to us. I think of the story out of 2 Kings 6:14-17, where Elisha and his servant and a great army was coming after these two guys to kill him. And the servant of Elisha says, "Oh man, we're in trouble, man. Look at the army's coming after us." And Elisha's just sitting there doing this. "I don't care." "Well, why aren't you worried?" Again, I'm paraphrasing. I don't know if he was doing this. Don't write that down. He wasn't upset. And the servant was like, "The armies are coming. We got to do something. We got to run. Let's go." Oh, he's freaking out. Elijah said, "Wait a minute. Let me pray for a minute. God, please open the eyes of my servant so he could see what I see." And the eyes of that servant were open. What did he see? He saw the armies of God, the host of heavenly angels surrounding them. Elijah said, "I ain't afraid. We got these guys. The battle belongs to the Lord. Don't fear." It's a message to you and I, because oftentimes we get in those places and Satan loves to hold us down, keep our worship at an absolute bare minimum if we do it at all. No joy, no life, no nothing. And God intended us. He said, "I've come to give you life," which is good. If there was a period at that point, I'd be okay with that, because Jesus died for my sin to give me life, eternal life, right? I'm good with that. But is that the end of the story? So no, I've come to give you life, and that life more. You guys know your Bible. Why aren't we living in that abundant life? Because so often Satan takes us to this dry place, gives us a pillow for a rug, says there's no God for you. He doesn't love you. And that's what Jacob was feeling. And in this dream, he sees this ladder. Then God speaks to him, "This land that you're laying on, I'm going to give it to you as an inheritance. This is it. You're coming back here. And you're going to be blessed. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth." How much dust is around? I mean, you guys got dust in your house. We all do. "But your descendants will be more than the dust on the earth, and wherever you go, I will bless you." And notice God says, "I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I won't leave you alone. I'll be with you wherever you go." I don't know about you, but I love that promise. I want that for Monday. Mondays are chaos. And if God's going with me, I can face tomorrow. It's only when I feel that God's not with me that I get fearful. So here's this great promise that's coming, and it's tying us into the story. This is probably what Nathanael was talking about. When Jesus said, "I saw you under that tree," he was probably referring to the story he was reading. It's possible that Nathanael was reading the story. There's the tragedy and the ecstasy of the story that I just want to give to you in closing. As we look at Genesis 28 and verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." That's the tragedy, see. So often God is ministering to us and we don't know it. We find ourselves in this world and going here and going there, and God's ministering in our lives. Maybe it's that job that we hate. Maybe it's that place of dryness, our home, or some irritating relationship that we're going through, and we hate it. We detest that. Maybe it's some physical pain or some financial stress, something that God is doing in our life, and we're just stressed out about it. And the tragedy is we don't realize God is there. God is in this place. It gets worse. Sometimes I think we come to church, and we sing all the great songs. And we hear the word of God, and we pray, and sometimes we forget that this is a place where God is. God's here. God loves this church, and every church, not just House of Grace, although I'm a little partial to House of Grace, personally, but every church and in every place where people come together to worship God, God is in that place, and he loves those people. And so often we forget it. Wow, awesome is this place, but I did not know God was there. Oh, man, surely God is in this place, and I did not know. But the ecstasy is found in verse 17. "And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate to heaven. Jacob arose early in the morning, and he took a stone that he had put at his head, and he set it up a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of the place Bethel, which means house of God. It's important for us when we understand what God is doing, going back to John, Nathaniel, and the story there. What I find so fascinating about how Jesus talks with Nathaniel here, it says, you're going to see greater things than these. He finishes that story here about the ladder that Jacob saw. Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder. The ladder. Does your Bible say ladder? Doesn't, does it? It says the Son of God. The ladder that Jacob saw in the Old Testament is none other than Jesus Christ. All the great scholars, the Greek scholars that I read about, a guy named J.H. Barrett and C.J. Bernard and C.K. Barrett, they all say the same thing. Jesus is the ladder. In the Greek, all the manuscripts that they've ever read, the ladder back in the time of Genesis to this time was Christ. All the ministering things are going up and down the ladder of Christ. He's sending them to look after you and to care for you everywhere you go. So when you face these trials of your life, how do you elevate your worship? When you smash your finger? When things aren't going right? Understand that God is in this place. How awesome is this place? I find myself in a place that seems like rocky and dry and barren, and I don't have a friend in the world. God is in that place. God is in that place. How awesome is this place if God is in it? Like I've often said, it's never the question we should ask is, why am I in this place? That's the wrong question. If I told you why you're in that place, it wouldn't help you a bit. Just make you hurt a little more. But if I tell you who's in that place with you, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. That's the key to everything. That's the understanding. And once you understand that, you'll look at your trials differently. You might find yourself in a prison like Paul and Silas, and you'll be able to sing because you go, God is here, man. How awesome is this place? And your worship will be elevated. You'll no longer see things the way you used to see them. So the story seems to be so simple. Something that we might even want to just skip over and read through. But I want to tell you, every word of the Bible is powerful and sharp. And we need to know every word of it. And every story has its application to our life. And as we go through the Gospel of John, I just want you to see how your worship can be elevated. Never think for a moment, whatever place you find yourself in, that God is not there. He'll never leave you or forsake you. We have that promise. We know from House of Grace, I've taught you, anytime something happens to you, God is always, and there's nothing too hard for God. Very good. And so this is what will transform us from the doldrums of life to an elevated place of worship. We understand that that ladder going up and down is Jesus Christ, and he's sending these ministering spirits out all the time. These angels are looking after you and I. I don't know how many times, how many guys have had this experience? Lose your keys? Rant, rave, get mad, kick things, run around. Where's my keys? Oh, man, I'm going to be late. Man, freak out. You find your keys. Only to get in your car, start it up, and head down somewhere, and there's an accident like seconds in front of you. It was that angel again. He took my keys to keep me from this thing, or whatever it may be. God's ministering spirits are always looking after you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He'll get you home. And so I just want to pray for you, if you'd stand with me as we close, that from today's sermon, that your worship would be a little higher. You'd look a little bit beyond the circumstances.